Good morning, all. I think the only thing that I have in common with Charles, George Whitfield, is that I have a loud voice. I definitely have not preached to 10 million people or preached 18,000 sermons, was it, or whatever it was. But is that all right now? But it's good to come and share with you this morning, and I thank you for your welcome. It's always good to come and be with you. I'd like just to take a moment just to pray and to ask God afresh to speak to us through his word. So just take a moment of quiet in your heart. I don't know how it is you've come this morning, whether it was all a hustle bustle and you just kind of got here just in time, or whether you've had lots of time to sit and be quiet. But let's take a moment to be quiet now, and then I'll pray. Father, we want to pray that you will both quieten our hearts and quicken our hearts. We pray that you will help us to have listening ears, not just physically, but in the very depths of our being, to hear what it is you want to say to us today. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It tells us that. We believe it to be true. We know it to be true in our lives. And we ask, Father God, that you will open up your word to us this morning and help us to have open ears, open hearts, open minds to hear what you're saying to us. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, for who he is, for all that he means to each of us. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who indwells all who love you. And we pray that together you might work in our hearts today to bring glory to your name, that you will speak to us and help us to respond to you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I also meant to say, if you get a chance to go along to Prior's Park this evening to hear Baroness Cox, please do. I've only ever heard her once. She was inspirational. She came to Redcliffe College some years ago. She worked then, and I think still does, work for Christian Solidarity Worldwide. She heads it up, at least she did. She will have lots of challenging, helpful things to say about the whole trafficking scenario. So if you're able to be at Prior's Park, that would be good. I didn't know it was happening, and I'm now doing other things, otherwise I might have gone. But if you can go, that would be really good. When I was last here, or maybe the time before, because I keep careful notes of what I preached on and where, I remember beginning my sermon, and as I'm about to this morning, by telling you that in the front of my New Living Translation Bible that I use predominantly for my quiet times at home, I have a little note that I heard in a sermon. I very rarely write things down from sermons. I'm very lazy, really, and I don't write things down. But this one I did, and it said this: realistic faith is facing our facts from God's perspective. Realistic faith is facing our facts, what we're going through, from God's perspective, trying to see it as he sees those situations. And of course, that's not denying what's happening in our lives. It's not trying to avoid the thing itself, or to think about things, evaluate evidence, or doesn't stop us asking questions. It is what it says. It is facing our facts from God's perspective. And it's faith that I want to think about a little bit this morning. In fact, I've entitled the sermon, which is only for my benefit, Trusting When It's Tough. Trusting When It's Tough. And M. Scott Peck, I've never read his book, A Road Less Travelled. I must get around to it one of these days. But I'm reliably informed, begins with three words: life is difficult. And I suspect that many of us would say amen to that. Life is difficult. Of course, it isn't always difficult. There are lots of really wonderful things happen in our lives, but often life is difficult. And it's interesting. Job, no doubt, would say the same with a great deal of heartfelt meaning. Life is difficult. And David says something similar in Psalm 13 that we'll look at in just a moment. Sometimes some people might even say, life's unfair. It's not just difficult, it's unfair. There's stuff happening to me or has happened to me, and I just don't think it's fair. Maybe we've all thought that at some point. Maybe some of us are thinking that this morning. Life's difficult, life's unfair. And often the question that we ask when we get to those times in life, when things are a bit of a struggle, is where is God in it? Where's God when it hurts? Philip Yancey entitled one of his books as he did another disappointment with God. And in both those books, he explores those questions. Where is God when it hurts? Why is it that I'm sometimes disappointed with God, that I don't think he's coming through for me when I think he should? Maybe if you've got your Bibles, you might like to look at Psalm 13 for a moment. It's not the main passage that we're looking at, but Psalm 13 is just a short little psalm. In fact, just six verses, and it says this, Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. You see, the psalmist ends up in a place of praise and worship, giving thanks, saying, I trust in your unfailing love, I rejoice in your salvation. But he begins with where he was. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? So whilst he ends the psalm in praise and worship, that's not where he starts it. He starts it in the reality of whatever was going on in David's life at that time. And he felt that God had deserted him. Where was God in the midst of all of this? Where is God when it hurts, as Yancey titles his book? Maybe you've asked that question or asking it even now. And you might feel even that God is playing games with you because you're not getting an answer to your prayers. There are things happening in your life and you wish they weren't, and you're asking God to deal with them and they don't seem to be being dealt with. I don't know whether that's true for anybody here this morning. It has been true in my life at times, and I've wondered, what's going on here? I don't understand. I pray, I believe that God answers prayer, but the best I get is not yet. And sometimes it's no. And it's tough when it's like that. It's not the answer we want to hear. And I was very interested as I looked at Psalm 13, and I read a commentary by a chap called John Phillips. And in his commentary, he writes this. This psalm was wrung out of the extremity of David's soul. He simply could not go on for another day, not for another hour, not for another minute. But man's extremity, says John Phillips, is God's opportunity. We want God to deal with our complication. He wants to develop our character. We want him to change our circumstances. He wants to change us first. And that brings me to the passage I really want to look at this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, find John chapter 11. That's all kind of by way of introduction. John chapter 11. This is a well-known passage that many of us will, if not all of us, will know well. The death of Lazarus. I'm not going to be thinking particularly about what Jesus did, though it was wonderful that he brought Lazarus back to life. I'm thinking much more of his interaction with Mary and Martha through this story that we have in John chapter 11. Remember, We want God to deal with our complication. He wants to develop our character. We want him to change our circumstances. He wants to change us first. So let's read the first six verses of John 11. They're there on the screen. Thank you very much for that, Donald. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Mary, Martha rather, and her sister, and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It must have been tough, don't you think, for Martha and Mary? I mean, they knew full well that Jesus could do something about their brother being sick. They were very close to Jesus, and Jesus very close to them. It tells us that Jesus loved them, and they certainly loved him. They knew that Jesus could do something about what was going on in Lazarus's life. That's why they sent word to him, verse 3. "Lord, the one you love is sick." Implicit is, "Can you come and do something about it, please?" And he didn't. Of course, we have the advantage of knowing the whole story, but they only knew that Lazarus was very ill and that Jesus wasn't coming to do anything about it. It seemed their prayers were at best not yet, and possibly no was the answer, it would seem. Jesus was the answer, but he wasn't there. And I find verse 6 poignant in many ways. "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. He didn't move at all. He talked to his disciples. The following verses tell us about the conversation he had with them about what was happening. They didn't fully understand, but in the end he told them, verse 14, he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I'm glad I was not there, that you may believe." All of the conversation went on, but of course Mary and Martha are just at home. Where's Jesus? What's going on? Why isn't he here? In his book / commentary, Tom Wright mentions this. "God doesn't play games with us." I wonder whether you think he does that sometimes. "But God doesn't play games with us," says Tom Wright. "Of that I'm quite sure. And yet his ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. When Jesus got the message from the two sisters, the cry for help, the emergency come quickly appeal, he stayed where he was for 2 days. He didn't mention it to the disciples. He didn't make preparations to go. He didn't send messages back to say we're on our way. He just stayed where he was. And Mary and Martha," says Tom Wright, "in Bethany, watched their beloved brother die. Wondering, what is going on?" We know Jesus has got the message. Why hasn't he come? And they watched their beloved brother die. Faith trusts God even in the toughest moments. And I'm sure that there are people in this room who've been through and are going through tough times. And I have to say that faith, I find, is really very easy when life is easy. Faith is not so easy when life is tough. But that's when it matters. That's when it really matters. That's when it makes a difference. Our faith in God really matters. I wonder what was going on with Mary and Martha just then. Difficult to know. Anguish, pain, sadness. Wondering, where was Jesus? Moving on further down, I don't know whether you can bring these verses up, Donald, verses 17 through to 27. We read this. Look at that, the magic of technology. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. If only. If only you'd been here, Lord. This tragedy wouldn't have happened, says Martha. My brother would not have died. If you'd been here, you'd have done something about it. I know you would have done. I wonder how often we say those words, if only. Oh, if only that had happened. If only this had happened. If only God had stepped into this situation. He doesn't appear to have done so. If only, if only, if only. Martha sometimes gets a bit of a bad press in some Christian circles for the one who was constantly working, whereas Martha gets a good press for the one who sat at Jesus' feet listening to him. I think they both deserve high praise, personally. And Martha here is the one who makes the approach. She's the one who comes, because Martha's obviously the busy one, and she says, Jesus, what are you doing? Well, that's not what we read here, but that's in effect what she's saying. What's going on? She confronts him. She speaks plainly to him. Sometimes we're afraid to do that with God, aren't we? Speak plainly to him. Let me tell you, from my experience, he is not bothered when we speak plainly to him. He wants to hear the very depth of our hearts. He knows the depth of our heart anyway. And he wants to hear us when we feel pain. But the question is, how was Jesus going to respond? Now we know the story, so we know how he responded. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. But Martha didn't know that right then. So maybe that was in her mind. So what's Jesus going to do now? It's too late. Lazarus is dead. Tom Wright again, if I may quote him. Be prepared for a surprising response, he says. I can't predict what the response will be, for the very good reason that it is always a surprise. But I do know the shape it will take. Jesus will meet your problem with some new part of God's future that can and will burst into your present time, into the mess and grief, with good news, with hope, with new possibilities. And the key to it all, says Tom Wright, now as then, is faith. And Jesus says to Martha, do you believe this? And she wonderfully responds, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She trusted him. She was still puzzled by all that was going on, but she made a very explicit declaration of faith in Jesus, trust in him. I believe that you are who you say you are. And the consequence of saying that is, I believe you can do anything you want to do, Jesus. Yes, Lord, I believe. In the midst of the struggle and the doubt and the sadness and the grief and the pain and whatever else is going on in our lives, yes, Lord, I believe. Somehow you'll work something good out of this. I don't know how, but you will. And I've had my share of difficulties in life. I'm not immune to these things, but I do know and can testify how God is good in the midst of it always. Always. He doesn't necessarily take away the pain, but he does walk with us through the pain. And then the last little section, maybe you can pick up verse 32, please, through to verse 37. Thanks, Donald. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" The conversation between Mary and Jesus is more or less identical to that between Martha and Jesus, although it leads this time to some action on the part of Jesus. Verses 38 to 44, raising Lazarus from the dead. We're not touching on that this morning. But I was challenged as I came to verses 34 and 35, sorry, verses 33 to 35. It tells us there, verse 33, that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And that's the same root word that's used when Jesus came to the funeral of the only son of the widow of Nain. It tells us there that he was deeply troubled. And it's the original Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, I read things occasionally that tell me, but the original Greek is the word splanchna, which actually talks about that he was moved in the very depth of his being, actually in his bowels, right down deep. The very heart of who Jesus was deeply moved. He was deeply moved when he raised the son of the widow of Nain. He was deeply moved here before he raised Lazarus. But there's one significant difference, and that's verse 35, which is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Unless you have other versions. I think at least one of the versions says Jesus cried his eyes out or something, but Jesus wept. Sadly, it's often used as in a slang way today, in a not a very nice way. But here, the reality is, Jesus wept. It doesn't say that about him when he raised the son of the widow of Nain, but it does say it here. Is it because he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus? I'm sure that was part of it. Was it because he arrived too late to do anything? I'm not sure about that. He had deliberately chosen not to arrive until now. Was it because of all of the people around crying, deeply wailing? Some of them were professional mourners. That was so then, still is today, that there are professional mourners in parts of the Middle East who at a funeral or some such occasion will be there weeping, and they're paid to do it. Seems strange to us, but that's what happens. No, it wasn't for them. That's not why he was weeping at all. And I don't know for sure, this is a surmise on my part as opposed to a definitive fact, so I don't know, of course, exactly why Jesus wept. But I wonder, did he weep because he was so angry that Satan had such a hold on people through death, that all it could ever do was bring them to a place of tears and grief? And he knew that he'd come to deal with death. He'd said, "I've come that they might have life and have it in all its fullness," John 10, verse 10. That's what Jesus wanted to bring, and here he's faced with people weeping, wailing, sad, understandably, at death. He knew that there was more beyond death. He knew that there was more beyond life, and he was deeply sad. It's an imagination on my part, but I think it's part of it, that Satan had such a hold on people's lives that death was all there was. It was the end. And he knew that through his own death and through his own resurrection, there was a resurrection for all who would trust in him. And that makes the difference. I've been to funerals of people who are not Christians, and many more funerals of people who were. And the difference is quite staggering. And the difference is hope. Hope. Because the resurrection brings hope to all who love Jesus. And hope runs through the grief and the pain and the sadness and the sorrow. Runs all the way through it, like a sticker rock that says Blackpool, all the way through. Hope runs all the way through all of that, whatever's happening in our lives. So I don't know whether that was the reason. But I do know that he quoted Isaiah 61. At least it's quoted in Luke 4 that he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That was why Jesus came. In order to deal with all that stuff in our lives that is hurtful. Isaiah puts it another way in chapter 53 and verse 4. He says, "Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows." This is Jesus. Where's God when it hurts? He's right there. In ways that I can't explain to you, because everybody's individual and we respond differently. But I can guarantee you that God's right there in the midst of whatever challenges of life you have faced, are facing, will face. And of course he asked the question, where have you laid him? And they said, "Come and see, Lord. Come and see." And a final quote from Tom Wright as I draw to a conclusion: "Come and see, we say to Jesus, as we lead him, all tears, to the place of our deepest grief and sorrow. Come and see," he will say to us in reply, as he leads us through the sorrow to the place where he now dwells in light and love and resurrection glory. And even more provocatively, "Come and have breakfast," as he said to his disciples in John 21. Elizabeth Elliot is quoted as saying, "Faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them." I actually quoted that the last time I preached in Hebrews 11. Faith does not eliminate questions, but faith knows where to take them. And I don't know where you are at today. God does. And I know that in the midst of whatever is going on in life, whether life is really good for you right now and nothing is much troubling you, or whether it feels like the weight of the world is on your shoulders, Jesus is there, walking with you all the way through it. Let's pray together and then we'll sing a closing song. Again, I'll leave a moment of quiet for each of us to respond in our hearts to what Jesus is saying. Father, in our hearts, we say to you, "Come and see, Lord." Some of us might be in the midst of the deepest despair. Others of us might be at the highest of heights rejoicing in your goodness. Many of us are probably somewhere between the two. But we say to you in our hearts, come and see, Lord. See where I am right now. And thank you that you respond and you come and you lead us and we praise you and we worship you. And ask, Lord, that you will help us to listen carefully to your voice in our hearts and minds today. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. And Tom has chosen for us to sing at the end a very lovely hymn. And thank you for choosing a lovely Welsh hymn as well, Tom. Here is love vast as the ocean. Very appropriate as we conclude this morning. Let's stand to sing.